Well, good morning, church. You can have a seat. Hey, if I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you yet, my name's Ben Clausen. I'm typically at the back with the home team, but yeah, thanks, home team. But hey, I'm really amped to be with you guys today for a couple of specific reasons. First off, I just think the things we're going to learn about and talk about today are just, oh man, really amazing. So I'm stoked to be talking with you, and also I'm excited to be here because I think that this is what God's calling me to, like for the next rest of my lifetime. So we'll see, you know, kind of stay tuned. Withhold judgment if you think otherwise, please. Or tell me, maybe I need it. But regardless, I'm really, really happy and excited to be with you guys this morning. But before we specifically jump into the material for today, into God's Word, I want to intro sort of a little bit of my background. One of the most important things about me, one of the most important things about any person is, of course, the question, what did you do in high school, right? What sport did we play in high school? For me, I was actually a golfer in high school, fun fact. I know you were all thinking I had left tackle written all over me, but yeah, golfer. Are there any, just out of like pure curiosity, any other like high school golfers? And okay, what? Wow, okay, statistically, this is incredible. Glad you guys are here. Regardless, man, I was like super okay at golf. You know, I like middle of the road, like on my best day, I'm getting fourth place in a tournament, kind of level, you know what I'm talking about? But I played in high school with this guy named Kyle, and Kyle was like, if you're a golfer and know what this means, like he shot 3 or 4 under par every round. If you don't know what that means, that's like really, really good. He like got scouted by colleges and was like, if he hit one shot that didn't go exactly where he wanted it to, like he was snapping a club over his knee. Kyle was like really, really good. And it quickly became apparent to me why Kyle was so good. And it was because we went to this high school that like got out really early, you know, started early, got out early. We'd get out to the golf course at like 1:30 p.m. every day. And, you know, we'd start like hitting on the driving range. I'm swinging a few. It's been 30 minutes. I'm like sunburned and have blisters. And I'm like, I'm okay, going home. But I would go home and, you know, like watch a movie, eat dinner, go to bed. And by that time, Kyle was just getting done at the golf course. Kyle would like stay out there ridiculously late. Like he had flashlights because he played so much. Kyle like took all of these lessons. Kyle was excited when it was time for a weekend because that meant he could have even more time at the golf course. Kyle like researched all the best technology. Kyle was like really ridiculous. He watched the PGA tour with a notepad to taking notes on like what does Ricky Fowler do? What does Jordan Spieth do? And it made him this really, really amazing golfer. And believe it or not, this is Kyle now. Just kidding. That's Ricky Fowler. But could kind of be Kyle's doppelganger, I guess. Regardless, the principle that I'm trying to develop to tell you about Kyle, who now sells industrial pipes in Houston and schools all of his clients on the golf course, I'm sure. The principle that I'm getting at, that all of you are aware of, is that athletic growth takes discipline, right? We can kind of get on board with that. Like, you know, if you want to drop that 40 time or bulk up those biceps, you got to do those sprints and do those curls, right? We all know this is kind of a general principle of life, but the reality is there's a spiritual principle here too. And it's the principle that the Apostle Paul specifically gets at when he's giving advice to his young disciple Timothy in the first book of Timothy, chapter 4, verse 7. He says this, Timothy, discipline yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. He's getting at the exact same principle. Spiritual growth takes discipline. Christian growth takes discipline is what he's getting at to his young. This is a mentor speaking to a mentee saying, this is what you need to know. You have to discipline yourself for godliness. Why? Because it's of little value? No, because he says it's of value in every single way. Spiritual growth takes discipline, and disciplining yourself for godliness, as he's describing here, is of value in every way. How so? Well, specifically, disciplining yourself for godliness Disciplining ourselves for godliness is a means that God gives us to grow deeper in our love for Him and in our relationship with Him. Disciplining ourselves for godliness can transform our whole inner beings into something more consistent with the God of the universe, who is kind, who is loving, who is gentle, who is compassionate. Disciplining yourself for godliness can completely transform the way our minds operate, making them something way closer to the mind of Jesus. Our minds can become like Jesus' mind. Disciplining ourselves for godliness grows us into people who are able to make a greater impact on the world. If you have a desire, which statistically all of Generation Z does, to impact the people in your classes, in your organizations, the people in our city, and even the nations and the world, disciplining ourselves for godliness is one of the best things we can possibly do. I don't mean to like really overstate this case, except that I do, but disciplining ourselves for godliness can transform the whole trajectory of our lives into something more beautiful and meaningful and incredible. But there's this problem that you might sort of already be aware of, and it's that the 21st century church has done this really amazing thing where we've pushed back hard on the forces of legalism or works merit-based faith. It's this idea that you gain your salvation by the things that you do. That's completely false. You gain your salvation by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection and his offering of life, not through any of your works. And the church has done this amazing, healthy thing, which is push back on legalism. But what that's resulted in a lot of times is a loss of focus on discipline, because we're like, we don't want discipline to seem like it's legalist or like disciplining yourself is a thing that you do to gain your salvation. But in doing that, the reality is we lose a grasp on these incredible principles to true life and fullness of Christ in our lives. Taken even further by legendary early 1900s preacher Vance Havner, the alternative to discipline is disaster. Oh, wow. And listen, we don't want to miss out on any aspect or element or ounce of Jesus in our lives. So what we've decided to do as a church is, hey, for the next 5 weeks, we're studying what have classically been known as the spiritual disciplines. There's these disciplines that have been around since the early church, since Jesus ascended, the apostles took over charge, and they started implementing these new ways, these new patterns, these new lifestyles. These disciplines sprung about. So this isn't just something that's like trendy and we're bringing about. This has been around for 2,000 years. And the definition of the spiritual disciplines, to provide you with one, is this. Simply, they're the practices and lifestyles of Jesus that we, his followers, should imitate. The spiritual disciplines are the practices and lifestyles of Jesus that we, his followers, should imitate. Another helpful definition comes from this philosopher and beautiful writer, Dallas Willard. He says this: the disciplines are activities of the mind and body purposefully undertaken to bring our personality and total being into effective cooperation with the divine order. So we're on a mission to reclaim these disciplines, not because we're legalists, and this is another thing that God adds to our list of to-dos, and not because church is about becoming a better person. Church is about the best person, Jesus Christ, and accepting him into our hearts and following him. And we don't undertake the spiritual disciplines because we're advanced Christians, because we're like experts at this. This isn't just for those of you who are in the room like, oh yeah, I have mastered Bible reading. I need another level. No, this is a series that I really believe are for people on all ends of the discipleship spectrum. Like if you have no relationship with Jesus, I think these can really benefit you. And if you have a great relationship with Jesus, I think these can benefit you even more. I think this is a series for all people. So what we want to do is reclaim the disciplines because of what Pastor Richard Foster says in his book, The Celebration of Discipline. He puts it so beautifully like this. God has given us the disciplines of the spiritual life as a means of receiving his grace. The disciplines allow us to place ourselves before God so that he can transform us. We're simply canvases placing ourselves before the perfect artist, asking him to transform us. I think it's a worthy mission. So let's do it. Where do we start? where do we start with the spiritual disciplines? What lays itself at our very foundation? Well, I think you're probably not going to be surprised by this, but the foundation of the disciplines is the Bible. The first most important thing to our relationship with Jesus is, in fact, his word. He's revealed himself to us through this thing. So this is what lays at the very foundation of the disciplines specifically. So what I want to do is begin to think about how we approach the Bible, what disciplines we have to essentially approach and read and study and know and love our Bibles. But before we do that, I've got an illustration, an image that I want to present to you that I hope will be really, really helpful. Let me move some things around. Don't mind me. I think this illustration is gonna help us. And before we get to it, just out of curiosity, how many people in this room are like tea drinkers? Ugh, disgusting. I'm a coffee guy myself. I guess you can like both, whatever. We all understand the principle of tea, at least, right? You have water. Mine is lukewarm at best, so hopefully this works. And you have tea bags. There are leaves, tiny leaves in here from hibiscus plants, I guess. And essentially, the way tea works, I don't do tea very much, so I don't know what I'm doing. You steep the tea bags in the hot water, right? And it forms something incredible. But what I'm arguing is that if this is, in our metaphor, our minds, and this tea is God's word, then this is what reading your Bible and then moving on is like. This isn't working so far, but it worked when I practiced it, so stay tuned. This is what reading... Come on. Oh, yeah, there it goes. This is what reading your Bible is like. See, so what you notice is that this is just water. This is straight up water with like a hint of tea, maybe. Like if I were to drink this right now, I might not even know that these had been a part of it. But then when you do a little bit more, yes, this is what reading and studying and learning and applying God's word is like. It begins to change the substance of the whole. Like you see in this that there's a difference being made. But this is not tea yet. This still is not what we are going for, what we desire. What I think is necessary is what's necessary with tea is a steep, right? What's necessary is long, lingering proximity to God's word. What's necessary is a steep. And here's my argument. The steep is meditation on God's word. It's through meditating that God molds our minds. We can begin to transform the substance of the whole by doing amazing things like reading the word. I'm sorry, I'm just so happy that this worked. But it's only through meditation that we're going to get something that's beautiful and right. It's only through meditation that we're going to get what God desires of our minds. Put most pointedly, in a way that I want you to remember, it's through meditation that God molds our minds. That's the main point of this section on meditation. It's through meditation that God molds our minds, that he fulfills this spiritual discipline of transforming us and of showing us his grace. But if you're at all like me, I'm just going to leave this right here because I'm so proud of the way it turned out. If you're at all like me, when you hear this word meditation, your mind goes two places. Number one, you think, oh, you mean the practice that's so popular amongst the Eastern religions, like Buddhism, like mysticism, like the New Age movement, like the type of meditation where you do this kind of thing? And listen, that's not at all what I'm talking about. The Eastern religions practice meditation as a form of opening, emptying the mind, as an emptying of the mind or a visualizing of the ideal self. That is juxtaposed to Christian meditation. Biblical meditation is defined like this. Biblical meditation is deep thinking on truth. this might seem like an oversimplified definition, but I really want you to start looking into your Bible, and every time you see this word meditation, it's going to pop up more than you think, or deep thinking is another way it's put. I want you to remember the biblical meditation is deep thinking on truth. What truth? Capital T truth, the truth of God's word. That is what biblical meditation is. So that might be the first place that your brain goes when you think meditation, but the second place that your brain might go is like, Ben, how the heck am I going to make time for meditation? I find it really, really hard right now to find time in my schedule for even reading my Bible. How am I going to make time for meditation when there's work to be done for the kingdom and work to be done for my work and disciples to be made and classes to study for and worlds to change? I hear you. I hear you. But also I want you to hear these sobering words from Richard Foster, who I mentioned at the beginning, who wrote this. Psychiatrist Carl Jung once remarked, "Hurry is not of the devil. It is the devil." Yikes. If we hope to move beyond the superficialities of our culture, including our religious culture, we must be willing to go down into the recreating silences, into the inner world of contemplation and meditation. Friends, it's through meditation that God molds our minds. I'm not trying to put another thing on your plate, on your to-do list. No, Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'm trying to argue that this is a pathway to fullness, to life in Christ. This is all great, but like, hey, preacher, open up the Word of God. We haven't done that yet. Okay, great, let's do it. I'm really excited because this word meditation is stretched throughout Scripture. I wish we had 2 hours. I don't know if you would stick around, but I wish we had 2 hours to walk through every little tiny aspect, every single time that God uses this word meditation in his word. But we're just going to talk about two of the most pointed ones that describe how to meditate on God's word. So if you've got a Bible, please open with me to Joshua chapter 1. If you don't, I'll have it on the screen. While you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of background to the book of Joshua. So God has provided this promise before his people. He said, hey people, Israelites, I'm going to give you this amazing land. He spoke this to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. He said, I'm going to give you this amazing land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds great. And I need you to go there, lead my people there. But there's a problem by the time we reach the book of Exodus, right? The people are in slavery. This is not the promised land. It's slavery. It's terrible. So God raises up this prophet named Moses to lead the people out of the promised land. And we're told at the end of Deuteronomy that God spoke to Moses face to face, like no one he's ever spoken to before. And Moses begins to write. He begins to write down everything that God is telling him. God gives his people this law. And to this point in Joshua, we have this much of the Bible. The Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, are essentially in hand in some form when we reach the beginning of Joshua. Who is Joshua? Joshua is this faithful servant who served under Moses for many, many years, who finally, as Moses passes away on the brink of the promised land, they're about to enter. It's years and years and years coming. Joshua is put on the helm. He's raised to the seat of leadership. And God gives Joshua, young Joshua, this beautiful exhortation, telling him again and again and again. If you know these verses at the beginning of Joshua, he says, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. He beats this message home with Joshua. But then I want you to see how he caps off his message to Joshua. He says this in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. I lost my place. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Hear the beginning of that one more time. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Standing on the brink of the promised land, giving Joshua the most important words that he'll ever hear. What does God tell Joshua to do? He says, Joshua, meditate on my law. Meditate on my word. Then you will have good success. Why does he tell him to do this? Because his promise was for Joshua, through meditation, God would mold his mind. And for us, through meditation, God molds our minds. If you don't believe me, then like just keep on reading in the book of Joshua. It's pretty incredible. His mind is incredibly molded by meditation. Like his mind is so molded by meditation that when God asks Joshua to do these insane military maneuvers, Joshua obeys. His mind is so molded by meditation that when God says to walk through a flowing river, he says, I guess God will make the river stop. His mind is so molded by meditation that when God says, hey, Joshua, lead your people in this military attack where you just walk around this city again and again and again and again, and then eventually the whole structure is going to fall down. Joshua's like, okay, and he does it. His mind is so molded by meditation that when God tells him to face this army that's 100 times bigger and 200 times more well-trained than them, Joshua's prayer is not, God, give us success. Joshua's prayer is, God, would you freeze the sun in the sky so we have more time to defeat the enemy? Isn't that incredible? Joshua's mind is so molded by meditation that everyone he comes into contact with, he describes the goodness and faithfulness of God. It's perfectly encapsulated at the end of Joshua in his eulogy. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work the Lord did for Israel. Through meditation, God molded Joshua's mind. And through meditation, God can mold our minds too. I just want you to envision what this could look like for you. If you steep so deeply in God's word that God's word just comes out of you at any given moment, that it could be said of you, her mind was so molded by meditation that God's kindness overflowed every time she spoke. His mind was so molded by meditation that he gave the wisest, most scriptural counsel. Her mind was so molded by scripture that she always had this attitude that screamed, I spend much time with Jesus. His mind was so molded by meditation that God's glory was his constant ambition. Said best by author Thomas Brooks, they usually thrive best who meditate most. They usually thrive best who meditate most. And this is the exact idea picked up hundreds of years later when the Psalms began to be written. We already read this first psalm. Colette read it for us just a minute ago, but in the first most pace-setting psalm, if you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me. It's just a few more chapters over. In the first psalm, this is what the psalmist says. I'm going to read it one more time. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of scoffers, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's a tongue twister. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This psalm became a reality for me a few summers back when I was working at Sky Ranch's camp in Colorado. I'd had a brutal week, really, really hard week of camp, and desperately needed some alone time with the Lord. And if you've been to Colorado in the summer, you know there are ample places to get some alone time with the Lord. So I remember stealing away mid-camp or on a weekend or something to this flowing river right by our camp. Like, of course. And on one side of the river were these huge rocks. And I sat on one of the rocks, and I remember looking at the opposite side of the river and seeing that there was a flowing river and then a mountainside that sloped up. But it was forested. And I remember as I looked at it, I noticed that the further you got away from the stream, the more dead and brown and fruitless the trees were. But closer to the river, fruit-bearing, thriving, alive, full. In meditating, we open up our minds to the flowing river of God's goodness, of God's grace, of God's kindness, of God's love. Does this not sound like the thing that your soul longs for? The thing that is best for your whole being, for your life? It is, I promise. And here's the thing, you're like, where's Jesus in all of this? Where Jesus is in all of this is we're told in John chapter 1. Guess what? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, who is God, is the Word. the Word of God that we meditate on is ultimately Jesus. As we meditate, we sink ourselves into the presence of Christ, into Christ-likeness as a whole. Through meditation, God molds our minds in what direction? Into Christ-likeness, the best thing we could ever hope for. So my question now is this: how then should we meditate? Like, let's put some legs to this thing. When I say meditation, when I say God wants to mold your mind through meditation, I don't know if I've said that enough this morning. I'm curious, how do I meditate? And first, before I describe some methods, I said at the beginning of this that this message was for anyone, even people who do not have a relationship with Christ. Here's what I mean by that. If you're in this room and you would say, I don't have a relationship with Jesus, I just have a simple challenge that could potentially be really transformative for you. And it's this: this week, would you consider meditating on just one verse of God's word? Would you consider meditating on John 14:6, that says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you meditate on that, worst thing that could happen is you just like waste a little time and gain a better perspective of the Christian faith. Best thing that can happen is maybe you begin to consider, what if this is true? If this is true, then that Jesus is worth following. But for those of us who are believers in the room, I just want to provide a little bit of specific direction and talk about how this practice has benefited me. For me, my wife Hannah and I did this Bible in a Year plan last year, and it was like, in moments, really, really tough. Like at the beginning of it, I was reading like a few chapters in Genesis, a Psalm, and a few chapters in Matthew every single day. And if you've done a Bible in a Year plan, you know that sometimes you read so much that you're like, how do I get anything out of this when I'm reading so much? There's so much good stuff. How do I just pick one thing? But then I picked up this book by this guy named Donald Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, and he introduced this method to me. He said, read big, meditate small. Read big, meditate small. Read a lot of scripture. Read chapters and chapters and chapters, but then pick one verse that stands out and meditate on that one verse. Read big, meditate small. And what happened for me as I started doing this throughout my Bible in a Year plan was I found that I was getting way more out of it. I was like, this is so rich and incredible. When I would used to read it and then forget it until the next morning when I was like, oh yeah, what did I read yesterday? It began to stay with me throughout my days. I saw this process happen. God molded my mind through meditation. I saw as I meditated long on one verse from Genesis or one or two words from Matthew, I saw that God molded my mind and he kept his message and his truth and his scripture in me the entire day. And that's just because I picked one simple method. So I just want to give you some other methods, some of which come from the book that I read and some of which are personal ideas. So get ready. Different meditation methods that you could potentially use. Number one, you could emphasize different words in the text as you're thinking about it specifically, because remember, meditation is deep thinking on truth. You can emphasize different words in the text. It's like when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you just meditate on that, you can think about different portions of it as you go. What's it mean that, who is I in this verse? What does it mean that I, Jesus, is the resurrection and the life? What does it mean that I am the resurrection and the life? What does it mean that I am the only resurrection and the life? That kind of thing. Emphasize different words in the text. Number two, you could formulate a simple principle from the text. Like a guy who's preaching might look at Psalm 1 and say, what's a good principle from this text? Oh, through meditation, God molds our minds. You could even look at Scripture and develop a principle that you don't even have to teach to anyone, but you just remember yourself, you meditate on yourself, you keep in your mind the entire day. Third, you could think of an illustration or a picture of the text. I'm married to a poet, and she has this amazing way of remembering or thinking about God's word in a form of illustration. She brings in these beautiful illustrations that so perfectly encapsulate God's truth and make it sink down deep into her whole being, that make her remember it. And that's incredible. You don't have to be a poet to do that. You can think of an illustration or a picture of the text and remember it or draw it out or keep it somewhere. Fourth, you could pray through the text. Pick pick some of Paul's prayers throughout his epistles that he prays for different churches, or pray through chapters like Psalm 119, verse 18, where the psalmist says, "Open my eyes, God, that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law." You could create an artistic expression of the text, whether you're an artist or not. I've seen people do these amazing things, creating artistic expressions of a text that makes it sink in even more, or you can memorize the text. This is, in my opinion, the best possible way to meditate on God's law, is to on God's word, is to memorize it. And I, like, when I hear this, I'm tempted to think, I can't memorize the word. It's like really hard and a lot of words. But I did some research on memorization specifically, and I found something really interesting. But before I reveal it to you, I've got a question. Who thinks they know all of the lyrics to at least one song? That's like everybody should probably know. Hullabaloo, connect. Those words are ridiculous. You know all of them. And essentially, I found online that the average song has 186 words, right? Does that make sense? That was like a research study done in the 90s of all songs ever. So I don't know how accurate that is today, but 186 words. And a song that I would venture a guess most of you all know today, called Driver's License, has 363 words, two of which you should just completely drop from your knowledge. The average psalm has 285 words for an entire psalm. And Ephesians, each chapter has 503 words per chapter. That's for an entire psalm or an entire chapter. That's not even that many words. And I'm not saying this to like guilt you, like, now look how bad you're doing. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this to encourage you, to remind you that you can memorize. This is a thing you're capable of. You can remember verses. And the best thing about meditation through memorization is when you memorize a verse, it can just come up whenever you need it. You can have like meditation on the spot. If you're in temptation, you can remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation that God has not provided a way of escape for. You can meditate in any given moment through memorization. And again, I don't tell you this to guilt you. I tell you this to encourage you that it's possible. That through meditation, God molds our minds, and he wants to do that for you. We've specifically decided that we want to help you in this process as much as we possibly can. So we've actually made these little business cards that on one side say, through meditation, God molds our minds, because I was like, I probably didn't say it enough times this morning. And on the other side, it provides a little Monday through Saturday list of verses that you can potentially meditate on. You don't have to use it, but if you want to, I hope that it's a really beneficial thing that comes alongside you in your attempt to give this practice a shot. But I also, just before you do it, want to reveal the reality is that, you know, you might meditate for the first time sometime this week and get nothing out of it. What? Like, you might sit down and meditate on God's word and then leave and forget it, or be distracted while you're trying to meditate on it. We have a puppy, and he, like, bites my ankles most of the time, or brings a toy, like, sets it on my lap when I'm trying to meditate. That's the reality. It might happen for you. You might be distracted, tethered. It might be fruitless seeming. But, man, I think this truth is so strong and so pointed and so incredible that through meditation, God molds our minds. I think he wants to do that for you. So this week, would you just give it a shot? It's okay if you stumble through it. I stumble through it. It's okay, but would you give meditating on God's word a shot? Here's where I want to close. The band's going to come back up. And specifically, I just want to give something a shot with all of you. I want to try meditation as a method of magnifying Christ. Like, I want to meditate all together for a moment, deeply think on some truth in God's word, and in doing so, worship God more gladly, more truthfully, because we know the truth of his word. So I'm going to read one of my favorite sections of scripture from Luke 15. And we're going to hear about a Jesus who chases down the one, who leaves the 99 to chase down the one. And what I want to challenge you to do is, the band's going to play lightly, and I just want you to think deeply about the words that I've bolded. Think, what's it mean for me? What does this mean for the people around me? What does this truth, what does this reality reveal? And then we're going to sing a song that was inspired directly from these verses. And I think that's going to really be incredible. And I hope it fuels our praise in a new way, with new zeal, with a new approach to God. So I'm going to read these verses and then get off stage so you can meditate. And we're going to keep worshiping our God. In Luke 15, 3 through 7, Jesus says this. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses just one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. In heaven, there is great rejoicing in salvation, in yours and in those around you. Would you meditate on that, and then we'll sing to close.